And turn with me now in the Word of God to that Psalm 79. We continue looking at Psalms for the summer and continue on from 78 last Lord's Day to a much shorter Psalm this week, but not lacking in weight for being shorter. Psalm 79, let us hear the Word of God. We begin at the first verse. O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Your holy temple they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem in heaps. The dead bodies of your servants they have given as food for the birds of the heavens, the flesh of your saints to the beasts of the earth. Their blood they have shed like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. How long, O Lord, will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins, for your name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die, and return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. So we, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. Thus far, the Word of God. And may the Lord add His blessing. I think it is very easy for us when we're brought to a low point in our lives, or when we see God's church in spiritual decline, it's easy for us to be tempted to wonder if God has cast us off, or even if He is not there. One of the old writers, he didn't write in his lifetime, actually, Andrew Gray, was a Scottish preacher of the 17th century. He was 22 years of age when he died, and he had been in the ministry for no more than 27 months. And he's left us a wonderful legacy of really seraphic sermons. And in one of these, it's a sermon, A Christian's Exercise Under Desertion, he says this. He says, "It is ordinary for God's people to reason from dispensation to relation." Now, to our hearing that, you're wondering, what does that mean? It is ordinary. It is a normal thing. It is to be expected for God's people to reason from their circumstances to their relationship to God. That's what he's saying. We are inclined to judge God's relationship to us by the circumstances in our life rather than the other way around. And you see something, you see that kind of transition in a lot of places. But one of the most affecting and powerful of these is in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 49. In Isaiah 49, we have 13 verses. The first 13 verses are a prophecy of Christ and about the blessing of God in Christ to those who love Him. And the 13th verse ends with this incredible statement, really. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. And you know what the very next word is in the 14th verse? It's the word but. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. So here is this majestic prophecy of Christ. Here is this assurance of the ever-present nearness of the Savior to His people in grace and in mercy, in whatever their circumstances are. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and worse, the Lord has forgotten me altogether. And you see, it is ordinary, as young Andrew Gray said so discerningly back in 1656. It is ordinary for God's people to reason from dispensations, from circumstances, to God's relationship with them, to relations. So easily we turn on God and turn on the Lord when bad things happen in our life. It's just something that is part of our character as human beings. Well, no surprises then when the godless world, because I've just been talking about those who profess the name of Christ and indeed are the godly. It's ordinary for God's people, real people, to reason from circumstances to their relationship to God. No surprise then when the godless world sees the failures of Christians or the destruction of the church and says, as in Psalm 79, verse 10, where is their God? And we say, where is my God? The world says, where is their God? And what I want you to see from Psalm 79 this morning is that both of these statements come out of the same stable. They essentially come out of the stable of unbelief. Practical unbelief in the life of the believer. And constitutional unbelief in the life of the one who is not a believer at all. The world crows over seeing Jerusalem in heaps, verse 1. So much for our God. Where is their God? The nations say. And of course, it is humiliating when we experience something disastrous in our lives. It's humiliating, especially when the church fails. And of course, it does beg the question. When the gospel and biblical truth has been put out of lives, put out of the church, why should God not withdraw His blessing and His presence? Why should God, as a father, not chastise those who are His children? That's a serious question. And it's a serious teaching also of the Word of God. But then again, Jesus was sinless. And He was asked this question, where is your God? When He was hanging on the cross, the sinless Son of God was hanging on the cross, bearing the sins of the likes of you and me. What did the world say about that? Well, some of them said, He saved others. Let Him save Himself if He is the Christ, the chosen of God. Even when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Satan tried to make Jesus' physical preservation a test of God's favor toward him. Throw yourself from the pinnacle of the temple. Hasn't He given His angels charge over you? And Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So even if Jesus even was treated in such a way, it's got to be no surprise that we who are his followers will experience the same thing at the hands of the world. It's a real question then. And the question is, how are we to deal with these circumstances and the temptations, bad circumstances and the temptations that follow, that lead us to doubt the promises and the goodness of God, that give the world occasion to say, where is their God? And tempt us to ask, where is my God? Well, I'd like us to think on this subject this morning out of this psalm. First of all, the real question then is, what is to be done? First of all, face the facts before the Lord. If we are to cope with this tension between our circumstances, the circumstances of the people of God, whether they're personal circumstances or they are the circumstances of the whole church together in the world under persecution, how are we to cope with the tension between circumstances, bad circumstances, and our relationship to the God who has promised to be with us and to keep us and to sustain us? First of all, then, face the facts before the Lord. And that's the burden of the introduction of the psalm in verses 1 through 4. Now, there's a context here, and the context, the historical background, seems to fit with the sack of Jerusalem in the days of Rehoboam, who was, you remember, followed on after Solomon, and in whose disastrous reign Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom, the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin under the rule of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. What happened in that period, in 1 Kings 14 it's recorded, was that Shishak, the king of Egypt, invaded the country, and he sacked Jerusalem, laid it in heaps, and looted it completely, and killed lots and lots of people. Now, of course, for all we know, this may apply to some other similar situation, perhaps later on in the days of the later kings, just before the exile. But it seems best to fit with this. Here's a national calamity. But of course, it's more than a national calamity. It's a judgment on the spiritual apostasy of God's people. Because from the perspective of the Jews, here we are, favored by God, blessed of God. We've built the temple according to God's will. Here God presences himself with his people. But lo and behold, the Egyptians have come and they've leveled the place and they've taken away all the accoutrements of worship that God had appointed, and they have killed people, so many that there are too few to bury them all. What does this say about us? What does this say about the cause of God in the world? To them, it's not just the capital city has fallen. That happened in the war of 1812 in this country, and it didn't kill the country. But it is that the light has been taken away because of the nature of God's dealings with his people and his relationship to them. Well, of course, the most basic truth here is that if we who claim to be the people of God put God out of our lives, as Israel did in Rehoboam's day, so soon after the high point of its national existence, its spiritual experience, if we put God out of our lives, we will be left to bear something of the consequences. So we can ask ourselves, what are the facts of today's church? What are the facts in our own personal walk with God? These are serious matters to be faced, not to be denied, but to be faced squarely and honestly before the bar of heaven. God is saying something to us here. And we're fools if we put our heads in the sand. And there's no shortage of such folly in our world or in the church. The net result you see here, look at verse 4, is that we, the people of God, have become a reproach to our neighbors, the nations round about, a scorn and derision to those who are around us. We are a reproach and we are a scorn and we are a derision to the watching world. And the terrible truth about this is that it is not an unfounded criticism. I mean, often we do hear all sorts of unfounded criticisms against the people of God, against individual Christians, against churches. Oh, the church is full of hypocrites, somebody will say, as if somehow or other to be an honest, hell-bent sinner is a virtue. And it's not even a truth that the church is full of hypocrites. There are some other sinners there too. There's a lot of unfounded criticism goes about. But the fact is this, that there's very often a real truth to criticisms that come our way. Fact is that the behavior of churches and Christians has many times given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The words that are written in the scripture about David's sin, Nathan's, the prophet's rebuke of David over his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery with Bathsheba. You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. 2 Samuel verse chapter 12, verse 14. And so that instead of a witness, we have an anti-witness when we fail and falter and fall back. And Israel had done just that. What had Israel to say to the nations when it had this great and glorious redeeming message of grace in their God, and they despised it themselves? They kept the words, they kept the format, they showed up to church, they thought themselves right with God, they thought themselves holy relative to all sorts of other people, but the truth was they were not. And nobody out there in the world is fooled. Nobody is fooled. And thus they were a reproach and a scorn and a derision, quite justifiably. So let us then face facts about ourselves. And I say that to you particularly because it is applicable to each one of us as an individual before God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, chapter 13, verse 5, he says this, he says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith." Now that doesn't mean examine yourselves as to whether you made a decision for Jesus, or you said something or did something 30 years ago or last week. In the faith there means a lot more than some formal piece of wording, verbiage. It is about continuing in the faith, about actually being in the faith, about what you are today, what you are determined to be tomorrow, what you are by grace going to be for the rest of your days. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith, now and ongoing. Test yourselves, he goes on to say. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And then he adds this little codicil, unless indeed you are disqualified, unless Christ indeed is not within you. If you are in Christ, face the facts of your life before Christ and follow Him. God's searchlight is upon our souls in His Word. It will do us no good whatsoever to retreat into fantasy worlds about our standing with Him and give ourselves then to explain away our tepid, lukewarm, wasted lives, baptized with a form of words. God is serious with us. And He wants a serious response from us. Face the facts before the Lord. That's the burden of the first four verses. Secondly, accept that God is justified in His judgments. Verses 5 through 8. Accept that God is justified in His judgments. The first thing to be done in the face of adverse circumstances is to believe from the heart, against everything else that cries against it, believe that God is good and holy and just. Verse 5. How long, Lord, will You be angry forever? Will Your jealousy burn like fire? Now, I put it to you that these words there are not words of naked complaint, but they are words of confession. There's an implication here. There are several implications here. There's no protested innocence for a start. You don't say, "Why me? Oh, I've been a good boy and You've done this to me. I thought that everything was going to be well." Well, why did you think that when you were living your life in a stupid way or a godless way? No protested innocence in the psalmist. No getting on his high horse. The psalmist, by implication here, affirms two bedrock truths that we need to be gripped by in our souls if we are to survive all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Number one bedrock truth is that God is always just and has good reasons. And I put it to you that that's behind these words. How long, O Lord, will You be angry forever? Will Your jealousy burn like fire? Because everything in the Word of God about the anger of God and the jealousy of God has to do with Him being righteous and holy and good and true and beyond reproach Himself. And the psalmist recognizes that. He's grieving, he's in anguish, he's crying out for relief. But he cries out not on the basis of his offense, his outrage that God should allow this to happen in his life, but rather he bows to the sovereignty of God in all His holiness and righteousness. And my friends, Christian friends, you will save yourselves an awful lot of trouble if you begin right there with all your problems. And you steadfastly resist the temptation to dump the blame on God or indeed on somebody else. God is always just and has His good reasons. Bedrock truth. Another one by implication concerns our attitude of heart. As for you and me, let us be gripped by the truth of Lamentations 3:22. Here's what that word says to us. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. In other words, whatever circumstances have come to us that are dreadful and grieve us and shake us to the bottom of our shoes, it is of His mercies that we're not consumed altogether. And the reason is that His compassions fail not. So verse 5, acknowledges that God is good and just and the sovereign ruler, before whom we can only bow with humility and with submission and with trust. And if you're not willing to do that, then you don't want to have a personal relationship with God. It's as simple as that. Not with the God who is. You want a God of your own who's nicer to you than you think the real God is being. And all that being offended at God and accusing Him of injustice proves is that you don't know the sinfulness of your own sin. And you don't understand the mercifulness of His mercy. And you don't grasp then why Christ had to die in the place of sinners like you. And why salvation needed the cross. Now that said, these depredations, these dreadful circumstances that came upon the church in those days, and dreadful circumstances that come upon believers today, are in themselves so often works of wickedness. Wickedness that is aimed at destroying us, aimed at destroying God's people, aimed at obliterating the church and doing away with Christ and the gospel. It's therefore quite appropriate for us to pray for justice from God to be applied in this world. And that's what you see in verses 6 and 7. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you. By the way, do not know you there means, doesn't mean that I've never heard of you. It means do not know you with an active do not knowing. A deliberate do not knowing, a willful not knowing, a willfulness that is expressed in a desire to remove the testimony that would call for knowing this God. Pour out your wrath, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his dwelling place. This isn't about personal revenge, self-righteousness getting its way. This is about the honor of God. This is about the goodness of God being done in the world. It's appropriate to pray for justice from God to be applied in this world. Every bit as appropriate as it is, of course, to go to the law in the world and insist upon justice in cases of mistreatment or exploitation or oppression or violence or whatever it is. And it's true that the Old Testament church brought this on themselves by their sin. But you see, the thing is that the heathen nations are not innocent in what they have brought upon the church. From God's side, this is a chastisement to bring us to face the facts about ourselves and turn again to Him. But as far as they are concerned, they are culpable, they are guilty, and they are doing injustice. Therefore, pour out your wrath. Now for ourselves, verse 8, we must pray for the Lord to have mercy upon us in the meantime. Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. These, by the way, were the prince of theologians, John Owen of the 17th century, John Owen's last words on his deathbed on the 24th of August, 1683. Let your tender mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low. And when we are on our deathbed, we are brought very low. Because death is an enemy. Because death is an abnormality. Because death is an outrage against eternal life. But praise God, we have in Christ a Savior who has conquered death And so when we are brought that low, we are brought there to be exalted in Him whom we know as our own Savior, if so we know Him. Don't you need God to forget your sins, to forget your sins, and to send His mercies to you speedily? Of course you do. A passage in the New Testament that's powerfully applicable here is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Listen to these words. Peter says, "For the time has come," he's been talking about suffering for God's glory, that unfortunately this goes with the territory in a fallen world. If you stand for the truth, you will suffer for it. No servant is above his master. And Jesus didn't promise us a rose garden when he told us that. He said, it's just the way it is in a wicked world. We need to know him in the power of the resurrection, but remember that that verse goes on to say, and the fellowship of his sufferings. That is to say, his sufferings applied to us, not us suffering for our sins, but our sharing in the fruit of his sufferings. Victory in the midst of difficulty brought on us by reason of the wickedness of the world. So here's what Peter says. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Well, the answer to that's pretty plain. And then he adds this now. And he's quoting from the Proverbs here, Proverbs 11:31. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Hard to save a sinner. It's a hard world, and it's hard to save a sinner because sin is hard stuff. And it was hard because we know this, that Christ, hard enough that Christ, the Son of God, had to take our flesh and die upon the cross and bear the wrath of his Father so that the penalty of sin would be satisfied. Therefore, he says, verse 19, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Commit your way to Christ. Don't fall back. Your Savior loves you, and He will keep you through thick and thin. And of course, that passage has a word for unbelievers as well as believers. If you're an unbeliever, there's no hope for you unless you repent. If you're a believer, you have all the hope in the universe because you have a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to remember that, especially at a time when you are brought very low. And I dare say that if I called for a show of hands, has the Lord brought you in your life very low? Plenty hands would go up. You know what it is to be brought very low. Not many people go through life without being brought very low, and maybe again and again and again. And it's maybe nothing to do with them, their fault, so to speak. It happens. Accept that God is justified in his judgments. And then what follows, thirdly, is that we should seek forgiveness by God's appointed means. Look at verses 9 through 12. Seek forgiveness by God's appointed means. In a way, this section could form a sermon on its own on the nature of the gospel. In the words of this prophecy, looking to Christ all the time. Look at verse 9, the first words. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Help for the glory of your name. The appeal is to God's own character, to his glory. It is his glory to save the unsavable. Help us, therefore. Here I am. I cannot save myself. Help us for the glory of your name. Secondly, take away our sins. Verses 10 and 11, why should the nations say, where is their God? Provide atonement, he says. Come to us, provide atonement, verse 9. Deliver us. Provide atonement for our sins. Recognition here that God's holiness requires the just redress of sin. Without atonement, there can be no salvation because God is holy. Hence Christ and the cross. Hence the great shepherd of the sheep. It's not just help, a leg up over the wall that we need. It's a new life, a new heart, a wiping away of everything that is amiss. Atonement. Hence the centrality of sacrifice in the experience of Israel, all pointing to Christ and His death on the cross. Thirdly, assert your presence and your power to save. Verses 10 and 11. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let there be known among the nations in our sight the avenging of the blood of your servants which has been shed. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before you. According to the greatness of your power, preserve those who are appointed to die. Here's a prayer for the vindication of the persecuted church, the vindication of the remnant of the godly within Israel. But you see, it's a parable of the need of salvation for those who will yet be God's people in the time to come and who will be God's people in our time. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Let God arise and scatter His enemies. Psalm 68, verse 1. You see, the advance of the kingdom of grace, of gospel grace, means also the retreat and the destruction of the kingdom of darkness. And that's what this is about. Assert your presence. Show your power to save. Manifest that among the nations. Bring down wickedness and evil in our world. And so we should be prepared to pray, not with a shred of vindictiveness in our hearts, but actually also with the prayer that thereby God might show forth the glory of His name, that many would come and bow the knee to Him. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And then verse 12. Hear the prayers of the oppressed. Return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom their reproach with which they have reproached you, O Lord. I wonder if this prayer makes you tremble a little. Do imprecations like this in verses 10 and 11 and into verse 12 and back in verses 6 and 7, do they make you a little squeamish? Shouldn't I be praying for the conversion of all these wicked people? Well, yes. That's fine. But does it seem to you a little too little gospel and too much law or wrath? Well, look carefully. Think carefully about it. This is a prayer about God's honor, about His victory, about His salvation, about His exaltation, about the overthrow of all that is opposed to Him, opposed to His truth and to His justice and to His purpose of grace to save. It isn't naked revenge. It is a plea for God to exalt Himself in His goodness. It is a plea for God to save, and to save to the uttermost. And that's all we pray for, you know, when we come to the very end of the Bible and we come to Revelation 22, verse 20, the second last verse in the Bible. We have the words in a prayer, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. What we are doing there is we are effectively praying Psalm 79, and particularly Psalm 79, verses 9 through 12. Even so, come quickly. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and do what? Save your people. Deliver them who are doomed to die. Raise them up. Bring them into your presence. Finish the work of the devil and his legions. Overthrow the power of darkness forever and bring about that eternal state of blessedness, of that glory that is yet to be revealed from our perspective now. Bring an end to wickedness forever and exalt yourself. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that's why in the very last verse, the fourth point is simply, commit yourself to faithful worship and witness henceforth. Verse 13, what you have is, as one writer has said, melody from freed souls bursts on our ears at verse 13. Because calling forth God in all His power to save, in overthrowing the works of darkness, in putting down the reproaches that have been brought against Him, delivering His people from injustice of one kind or another, and especially in delivering His people from themselves and their own sins. All of this causes us to glory in our God. So we are people, your people and sheep of your pasture, will give you thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. So we, who are we? Your people, sheep of your pasture. God has not abandoned us, chastened us, yes, but He has not abandoned us. We are sons, Hebrews 12, 7 and 8, even though we are chastised. In fact, being chastised by God and learning from these things is the proof that we are sons and not illegitimate and unknown to Him. We are related to God personally. So we, the sheep of your pasture. It's an affirmation of faith. It's an affirmation of relationship first versus circumstances second, instead of saying what letting the circumstances define our relationship. Rather, the relationship defines how we deal with the circumstances. And what will we do? We will give thanks forever. The prayer, in a sense, is already answered in his soul even before the circumstances have changed. Yes, God is worthy to be praised because I know Him and He is my God and my Father and He is the one who is full of compassion for His people. And we will show forth your praise to all generations also. And the psalmist sees, you see in this, the answer to the taunt of the wicked and the temptation of his own heart. Where is their God? Where is my God? There's the answer. God is here to stay. We will show forth your praise to all generations. We'll not be bumped from this track because something bad has happened to us or to the church. Because He is the future, and this is our witness. Now you remember where we started. How so easily we reason from our circumstances to our relationship with the Lord. Bad circumstances, bad God, He's forgotten me, He's leaving me alone. Well, now we've come full circle. God is good. God will keep me, even through this present trouble. God will sustain His people. God will never forsake me. And He has not forsaken us. And the proof of that is to take all that is in this psalm and in all of the psalms, in its pointers toward the provision of a Savior. Even the mention of atonement here in Psalm 79 is pointing us to Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who by the blood of the everlasting covenant, you see, has saved us and will save a people to Himself. So then, if you ask the question of, Isaiah 49, verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me. Have you forsaken me? The Lord has forgotten me. Have you forgotten me? You have the answer of the 15th verse in your mind and your heart. What does the 15th verse of Isaiah 49 say? Begins with an illustration. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Can a woman forget her nursing child? And what God says is, well, sometimes they do. Sometimes they do, even mothers. Sometimes they do. He says, surely they may forget. Thankfully, they don't often forget, but surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. Christ is our shepherd. Nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if we have a right relationship to Him and we know Him in our hearts, then we will be able to say with Job, though He slay me, though He kill me, yet will I trust in Him. Oh, may every one of us here know that personal relationship to Christ. We know who our God is in Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He will never leave us or forsake us. May He add His blessing. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we pray that You would pour out of Your blessing upon us in our hearts. It's all undeserved, but we pray for it, that You would be merciful to us. And we do pray, O God, that You would be merciful to the church in the world. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You will put wickedness down, that You will overthrow evil in the world, that You will overthrow injustice in homes and families and communities. We pray, O God, that You will be merciful to we who are sinners. We pray that Christ Himself may be our portion forever. And we bless You for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will boast only, indeed, God forbid, that we should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.